Well, good morning. Welcome here. You can take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Philippians 2. I've been attempting to preach our way through the book of Philippians. And I was going to take a slight detour this morning, and then I realized that the first 10 verses of Philippians 2, which is exactly where we're ready to go, speaks exactly of what I wanted to speak of this morning. Philippians 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and I dislike strongly the way the ESV puts that. I think it could be understood the way it's meant, but I think it is much too easy to understand it the way a simple reading would be, where it would appear to be saying that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The way we think the language, it would be better if it said grasped at. But I will read it in the Holman Christian Standard. I think that puts it much better. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. And I think that's a much better rendering. I think the Bible is very replete with the evidence that Jesus considered himself as the Son of God, I and the Father are one. Therefore, when I read something like this, where he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, I just don't like that. Did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. But contrasting it, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's just take a moment to pray here. Father God, we come before you again this beautiful, peaceful morning. We're gathered in your name. We're gathered with your word. We're gathered with the expectation of this Spirit speaking truth to our hearts. Gathered with the expectation of being edified, Father. Lord, I ask you this morning for exactly that. For you to edify our spirits, for you to edify us through your word, for you to edify us through the preaching of the word, through the interaction that we have with you, with each other, with the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm curious. We'll be a little bit interactive here for a little bit. Who here knows what today is? What's special about this Sunday? I am going to ask you to tell us what's special and what you know about it. So you can work as a couple. That's fine. You both had your hands up.
I don't know. I just know it's Palm Sunday.
It's Palm Sunday. That's right.
And I guess Jesus riding through with his donkey.
Yeah.
Palm branches and So the story goes on and doesn't end.
Yeah, it's Palm Sunday. I have a weakness for Palm Sunday. What do you know about Palm Sunday? Why is it called Palm Sunday? Well, I guess Jake answered that because of palm branches. But what do you... Did you have your hand up? Someone was pointing at you. I won't say who. So tell us what you know about Palm Sunday.
It was a week before he was crucified.
It was how much before he was crucified?
A week.
Almost.
And he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem.
Who is he?
Jesus.
Uh-huh. When we tell a story, we should clearly define what we're talking about. So, Palm Sunday is the Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and it was 5 days before he was crucified, actually. I guess if you go to school, that's a week. what else do we know about Palm Sunday? Anything? Can you push this over to Mike, please?
The masses were supporting Jesus.
Thank you. Anything else? Well, let's read the account. We're going to read it in Matthew this time. Typically, I choose to read it out of Luke. Because Luke adds a detail that is near and dear to my heart. But I chose to read it out of Matthew this time. I will confess, I have a very keen interest I have a very keen interest in stories like this, a very keen interest in recreating for myself the situation as it may have been. And I'm perhaps a little liberal in my use of imagination from time to time. I think that's okay, to a certain extent anyways. But I love to study the scriptures and to read from men who have studied the culture and the time, and who will link the Old Testament to New Testament in times like this. So the riding into Jerusalem on a donkey for me is always the beginning of a very emotional journey, because it is 5 days before Jesus was crucified. It is the start of his final weeks of, or final days, I should say, of his earthly life as a man. And I have asked myself from time to time why I find it so emotionally moving. Why? I know the end of the story. I know that he rose. I know that it's a joyful. There's a happy ending. It's like a fairy tale, I guess. Except it's better than any fairy tale. There's a happy ending, and yet I cannot read through this portion of Jesus' life without feeling moved to the very core of my being, without feeling intense emotions. And I've wondered from time to time why that is, and I don't know, but I know this, that when Lazarus died, Jesus was a man, and Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to there was going to be a happy ending for Lazarus, and Jesus wept when Lazarus died. And so I think it's a part of our humanity, and I think it's a part that we would do well to embrace, actually. Because I believe that embracing the sorrow and the emotion that comes with it makes us makes the story more poignant, makes the story stick. And I think that is the intent with the Bible. If you were to guess how much of the Bible is doctrinal, specifically doctrinal, you know, where the Apostle Paul addresses a doctrine and teaches something, if I got you to guess how much of the Bible is doctrinal and how much of it is stories or narratives, and by narratives I mean you're just telling the story. The Bible is just telling us the story of what happened. He's not taking something and teaching us about it. It's teaching. The scripture is inspired. It teaches us. But how much of the Bible do you think is stories, and how much do you think is doctrinal teaching? Anybody? Just take a random guess. And okay, so Ron is saying 20% doctrinal and 80% stories. Anyone else? Okay. So we have one guy who does it vice versa. We've got it both ways. It's almost a... perhaps somewhat beside the point, I can tell you what Ray Vanderlaan says, and I will say this up front, that some of the information I'll share today, I gather from Ray Vanderlaan and others. But he says that 70% of the scriptures is narratives and stories, including parables, and so that leaves 30% of it to be doctrinal. I think there could be some debate as to what is story and what is doctrinal. That's probably where the difference would come in. In any event, I believe that God is intentional with his writing of the scriptures in stories or mind pictures. The other week, Alvin wrote on the board... The seven I ams of God, is that right? And I think that all seven of those would be a word picture, which is deliberate. If there's a word picture or a story that we can associate something to, I think it sticks better. We see Jesus doing that a lot with parables. He taught in parables. He taught with stories. So, in any event, let's read the account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem from the book of Matthew, and then I'd like to come at it from three different approaches. Stuff that I find incredibly fascinating and moving. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this. Actually, all four Gospels record this prophecy being fulfilled. There's one later that John doesn't include. But all four Gospels tell us this story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they cite the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9 is where that prophecy is found. It's quoted verbatim. So, I've pondered this from time to time. Every Easter, actually, I like to go through every gospel and read or listen to read or listen to every one of them from this date, the triumphal entry until Jesus has risen, until the end of the Gospels, basically. I haven't done it with the book of John this year. I've done it with the other three. So we may not reference John too much. But the question with prophecies. So Zechariah prophesied this, and Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. We can get so Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. He had to do this because Zechariah prophesied it, right? But prophecies were not just given at random so that Jesus could fulfill them to prove that he was the Messiah. They were not even merely given, I believe. I don't believe they were merely given even just for our confidence, even though they were given for our confidence. There was more to prophecy than those two things. Jesus, in this case, Jesus riding into Jerusalem to fulfill a prophecy. Ask yourself, why ride a donkey? Why ride a donkey? Like, think about this. He walked to Bethpage with his disciples. In the Gospel of John, we read that he visited Lazarus 6 days before the Passover, and on the next day, they started coming to Jerusalem. And then when they came, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead of him, saying, "Go get me that donkey so I can ride into Jerusalem on a donkey." Why do you think he wanted to do that? Why was that important?
Not to answer a question with a question, but...
That's being like Jesus was, actually.
What was the significance of a donkey in that age? Like, I'm assuming a big white horse would have meant somebody had power and authority. What, did people use donkeys? Like, I'm guessing, you know, if you would have rode in on a dog or something, that would have been maybe a bit absurd. So was a donkey absurd in that day and age, or who rode on a donkey?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I like the way you think. Anyone else?
I believe in the time period, the Romans, when they conquered a city, the captain of the army would ride into town on a horse as a sort of as a victory march. And horses were expensive and used in battle, and it was a conquer by force symbol, whereas donkeys, I believe, were beast of burden that even semi-poor could afford, and had more of a connotation of coming in peace rather than conquering by force.
That's right. That is true. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 11, I believe. Actually, it is not 1 Kings 11, it is 1 Kings 1. So the context in this story is King David has come to the close of his reign. He is old, he's dying, he's already had one son, Absalom, who wanted to take the throne and who, coincidentally, was left hanging by his hair in a forest, riding a donkey. And now he has another son that has aspirations for the throne. And this son's name is Adonijah. And this has come to the attention of King David. We'll begin reading in verse 28. "Then King David answered, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, As I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, May my lord, King David, live forever. And King David said, Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. And the Lord has been with my lord, the king. Even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing the pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. You know, I'd asked the question earlier. Why was it important for him to ride on a donkey? Well, because it was prophesied in Zechariah that he would ride on a donkey. What was the significance of Zechariah's prophecy? I have another question. And I hope you follow along. I hope you can catch my train of thought here. Does anyone know what the name Solomon means? Okay, I'll give you a hint. Does anyone here know the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. I knew that someone from Maranatha Christian Day School would answer that. You couldn't have learned good for a teacher and not know that shalom meant peace. It just didn't happen. That's right. Now, shalom means peace. Solomon is simply a slight variation of the word shalom. In fact, it is the same kind of discrepancy that Joshua and Jesus have. When Solomon is translated to English, it says Solomon. When Joshua is translated from the Hebrew translated to English, it will be Joshua. If you take the Greek word and translate it, it will be Jesus. Solomon, Shalom, the same thing. So we have in 1 Kings David, the king who is coming to the end of his reign, and he has taken an oath that Solomon will be the king that sits on his throne. What is significant about Solomon's reign? Does anyone know? What is the vast difference between King David's reign and Solomon's reign?
Peaceful.
Shalom. And the king of peace, the very first time, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is why Zechariah prophesied that your king of peace will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Many biblical scholars believe, and I don't know if I can call myself a biblical scholar, but I am one of them, I believe this as well, that many, many times when Judah, and actually I just found this and it's very interesting, in Genesis 49 verse 11, when Israel, Jacob, is speaking the blessings over his son. Listen to this. This is what he says about Judah. We all know much of this, but I didn't know the last part of it. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, messianic, the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his mule, his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, and he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Many Bible commentators take that as simply being a blessing spoken over Judah that he would prosper. I suspect it goes a little bit deeper than that. But I'm not going to make a doctrine out of it. I just found it very interesting. However, we do know that the very first time that the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace, Prince Solomon, rode into Jerusalem at his coronation as king, he rode in on a donkey. And many biblical scholars believe that this became a tradition when kings in Judah were coronated, that they rode in on a donkey in deference to the way that the King of Peace, Solomon, had rode in to begin with. So, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Just the way that the Jewish people would have expected the King of Peace to ride into Jerusalem. Exactly that way. It was in keeping with the way that Solomon had rode into Jerusalem when he was coronated as a king. Now there's another detail about this that I would like to explore a little bit. I know I've talked about this before, but the story is not complete without talking about it. Jesus rode in 5 days before the Passover. And this is significant because the King of Peace is riding into Jerusalem 5 days before the Passover. And the Passover... Well, let me back up. I guess I told my daughter there that if you're going to tell a story, you should make clear, you clearly define what you're talking about. I often quake at doing something like this because it's so easy for those of us who speak to assume that you know what I'm talking about. We can just break in here and break in there and you know what I'm talking about. The Passover. Who here does not know? And don't be shy. Who here does not know what the Passover is? Please put up your hands. If you do not know what the Passover is, please put up your hands. Don't be shy. All right. Well, then I don't need to explain the Passover. You all know what the Passover is. The Passover was that lamb that was slain. Its blood was sprinkled on the doorposts, and the death angel did not enter into the house because death had already been there. A substitutionary death had already taken place, so that the death angel did not enter into the houses that had the blood of the lamb of the Passover. The blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled on their doors. However, there were stipulations about the Passover lamb. One of them was that it was to be chosen. It was to be chosen on the 10th day of Nisan, which is the first month in the Jewish calendar. So it was to be chosen on the 10th day, and then it was to be slaughtered at even, which would have been the 3 o'clock daily sacrifice, at the same time as the daily sacrifice. And daily sacrifices were conducted at 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock every day in Jewish culture, in Jewish way of doing life. So it was to be chosen 4 days in advance on the 10th, and it was to be slaughtered on the 14th. We know that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, because it was 5 days before the Passover. We know that because John tells us that he 6 days before the Passover, he went to visit Lazarus, and on the next day, they rode into Jerusalem. So now we have two things coming together to form a mind picture and a story to tell us a story. One is Jesus riding on a donkey as the Prince of Peace, riding into Jerusalem. The other one is that he is coming in the same day that many, many Jewish people are choosing their Passover lamb. And then there's a final one. So far, we have only touched on Jesus speaking. So far, we've only encompassed this story as Jesus speaking to the Jewish people, right? So the King of Shalom, Solomon, riding into Jerusalem, that would have been a Jewish thing. The Passover lamb most definitely would have been a Jewish thing. But there was other people around. There's lots of other people around. There was Romans around. Is Jesus riding into Jerusalem? Is there any idea of him perhaps speaking to that culture as well? And Abe touched on it when he spoke that of the government, the Roman government at that time, having this habit, I guess you could call it, of when they conquered, leading a procession, and they would lead it with a horse. A donkey was considered a beast of burden. You were correct about that, but it was not considered a lowly beast. There, you read through the Old Testament, there was many royal Jewish people who rode donkeys. But it was considered a humble donkey, or a humble beast. Humble and mounted on a donkey. It was to speak that. But the Romans did do that. They did do exactly that. They led a procession. It was called a triumph, actually. When they went to battle and they won their battle, which they won all of them at that time. They had taken the whole known world was under Roman rule. They would do exactly that. They would ride into the city which they had conquered on a horse, and there was a procession of triumph. I might get back to that later. I do believe that this also spoke to that. And I think that the Gospels speak about that. One passage that... Let's just move on from there for now. So we have the King of Peace riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy, and the fulfilling prophecy in Zechariah, riding on a donkey, Shalom, and we have him coming in 5 days prior to the Passover. I find it fascinating, the amount of teaching that Jesus did in those 4 days before he was crucified. A large portion of every gospel dedicates time to the things that Jesus taught. He had these parables, which were directly these stories, these parables, which he was speaking directly to the Jewish people, that they understood that the kingdom was about to be wrested from them and given to another. There was three parables that told that story, that indicated that, and they knew that. They understood that that's what he was saying. They had the cleansing. He cleansed the temple in that time. He answered the question about the resurrection. They came to him and asked him about the resurrection, and this widow that had 7 husbands and they all died, and they were asking him whose husband she would be in the resurrection, and he said, nobody's, that's not you obviously don't understand the way heaven is going to be. This is where we learn that redeemed people are going to be like angels. He said that specifically, that they neither give in marriage nor are given in marriage, but that they will be like the angels. This all came in the last 4 days of his life. Matthew and Luke, for sure, and perhaps Mark, There was this dialogue in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, where he spoke about him coming again on the clouds, and that every eye will see him, the abomination of desolation, and so forth. That was in the last 4 days. But I'm going to simply go to one thing that that the Gospels record that he did. And it's in keeping with him speaking to the Jewish people. He quotes David, or Psalms, I should say. In Psalms 110, I believe, is where he quotes. Yeah, Psalms 110, the first verse. I'll read in Matthew 22, verse 34. Begin reading there. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord?" And then he quotes Psalms 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day onward did anyone dare ask him a question. Two of the other Gospels actually have this in reverse. I find that fascinating, that he had already silenced them before he threw this out in front of them. He had already silenced them. They had already come to the place where they didn't dare to ask him anything. So he went ahead and asked him this question about who the Christ is. They said, "The son of David." And then he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" So he's saying, David in the Spirit calls this son of David that you were saying is the Christ. David in the Spirit says, "The Lord God said to my Lord, Jesus, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him a question. Now, Jesus was not trying to say that the Messiah is not the son of David, not at all. But he was trying, or he was saying, that in the Spirit, David is flesh. In fact, let's turn to Acts. Perhaps that would explain to us a little bit. In Acts 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words." Peter is attempting to persuade people that Jesus was the Messiah. This is the context of this passage. Peter is attempting to persuade Israelites that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So what Jesus is telling the Jewish people here is that these prophecies of the Messiah being the son of David, while true, some of the prophecies, David speaks by the Spirit of God. The Lord was always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. This is not David speaking. This is prophecy as Jesus speaking this. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. This is many years before David speaking through the Holy Spirit as if he were speaking for Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Basically, what Jesus is doing here is he is chipping away at the Jewish expectation. Jesus fulfilled riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. They expected him to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. They did not expect him to succumb to the Roman government. They did not expect him to die at the hands of the Roman government. And I see that throughout in Jesus' interaction with the people. I mean, he's told them before that he is going to die. But I see that throughout the interaction with the Jewish people, that this is what he is trying to tell them. Two things. One, he is the Messiah. And he fulfilled their expectations of what the Messiah would do. He fulfilled their expectations of what they would have been looking for in the fulfillment of prophecy. He fulfilled that. They saw that. But he is also the lamb, the Passover lamb. He is also going to die. Furthermore, many of these people do not like him. He is not one of them. He is not one of them. The reason I like Luke, I like the account of the triumphal entry in Luke, is because it tells us that when he rode on his donkey and he came to a place that overlooks Jerusalem, and I would understand that from Bethany to Jerusalem, it's a very steep incline. And so at some point in time, I picture him coming to a place where he could look out over the city. And then he went down into the city. And I think that's actually what it says, that he went down into the city. But I picture him stopping up above the city. And he looked out over the city and he wept. That word is a very forceful, powerful word. He wept in a way that many of us men would refuse to weep because we are too self-sufficient, or I don't know what it is, but we don't weep that way. But he wept in a convulsive, spontaneous way that... The word would mean that he wept in a loud, convulsive kind of a way, a very public show of weeping. So, which, by the way, the other time he wept, when Lazarus died, it is not the same word. When he wept when Lazarus died, he wept in a more silent, controlled way. When he wept, looking out over Jerusalem in Luke 19, it was in a convulsive, uncontrollable weeping, like a child who's been hurt, and I don't mean physically hurt so much as just really been hurt in their hearts. That's how he wept there. I like that in Luke because it tells me that in his interaction with them, going forward, that was the heart that he had when he interacted with them, which I think is important. Perhaps I will attempt to explain at this time how I believe that he spoke to the how I believe he spoke to the Roman government. We'll get into the crucifixion that way. So the Roman government used to be governed by a senate, which means it was a plural government. But about 30 years before Jesus was born, there was an emperor, which is a monarchy, which is one person rules. And by the time that Jesus was at his death, or at the time of the crucifixion, the Roman emperor's name was Tiberius. And it had moved from being a senate to being a monarchy to actually the emperor either believing or at the very least giving the impression of believing, having the people exalt him as God. So they also had triumphs, they also had processions, and in these processions they were geared towards exalting the emperor of the day as being God. In whatever city they were, they would have a convoy of 6,000 soldiers that would march in a parade. If they were coming back from war, they would march their prisoners from war in front of them. If they were not coming back from war, they would just take prisoners. And one of the things that they did, one of the things that the Romans did to prove that the emperor was God is he wanted to enforce that he held the power of life and of death. And so in order for him to prove that he held the power of life and of death, he would order some executed and he would release others. I think that is probably, I have often wondered about this prior. I had often wondered about this. There's this little thing about so I can't say that word. It's slipping my tongue right now. But it's spelled B-A-R-A-B-A-S. Barabbas. I'm not saying it right. But anyways, that I often found it interesting that there seemed to be grounds for him to be released. And the scripture simply says, I believe, that at that time of year, it was common for him to release a prisoner. Well, that was because in their tradition, they had made it such that the Roman emperor, to prove that he had the power of life and of death and that he was God, some would die and some would live, and it was entirely up to him. And so they did do that. Another thing that they did, coming through the procession with the Roman procession, is that they at the place of the skull. It was actually in the Roman procession they came to a place of the skull, and it had to do with their religion. It had to do with their start of a monarchy. The myth had it that their god had preserved the head intact of Romulus, which was the first Roman governor. They had preserved it completely and entirely, skin, hair, eyes, on some hill, and that they had excavated it, and so this procession would come to this place, and it was called the place of the skull. So The Romans also did things that also did something that was very close to what Jesus was doing here. If you care to turn to 2 Corinthians, we will see Paul making use of this. We will see Paul making use of this mind picture. 2 Corinthians verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave from them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one fragrance from death to death, to the other fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Speaking to the Corinthians, he makes use of this triumphal procession and the fragrance and of the knowledge of him everywhere. He's making use of that mind picture, which was a reality, but he's taking it and making it a mind picture that God is the one who's leading him, leading us in a triumphal procession. In Roman mythology, it was the Roman governor as God who led the triumphal procession. Now, there is a very big difference, and we see that turning back to Philippians. Or forward to Philippians, I guess. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was God, did not consider it robbery, who though he was God, did not take advantage of that, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The difference between the procession that Jesus leads and the procession that the Romans would have led, and I think that the early church leaders, when speaking to Roman converts, would have made full use of this picture. But the difference is that there's two things. One is that our leader went willingly. Our leader, the leader of our procession, went there of his own accord. The leader of our procession did it voluntarily, not by force. And when he got there, he also held the power of life and of death in his hands, no different than the Roman governor. But he chose death for himself so that it could be life for us. That's the difference between the two. And I think that the early church leaders made full use of that when speaking to Roman people. I think of this sometimes. In the desert, however many years prior, When Jesus came to the desert and he was tempted by the devil, remember one of the things that the devil told him? He said, fall down and worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. He took him to a high point and they saw all the kingdoms of the world. He said, fall down and worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, get behind me. I don't want the kingdoms of the world. I don't think this actually happened this way, but in picture, I can see the devil doing this to the Roman emperor. Fall down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And the Roman emperor said, yes. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. He was not interested in the kingdoms of the world, but the Roman emperor was embraced that and took all the kingdoms of the world. Why are these things significant? Why the triumphal entry, the pictures are beautiful to me, and I hope to you, if not today, someday. The pictures of the Prince of Shalom, Solomon, riding into Jerusalem, and then Jesus riding into Jerusalem as a fulfillment of the prophecy of the Son of David to reign over Israel forever. The Passover lamb. But today, in our life, why is that significant? What are we to learn, or what are we to embrace? How is it to affect our lives that Jesus led this procession. It's fascinating. I find it beautiful, but it could just be connecting dots. It could just be, you know, connecting one, two, and three, and making a picture and not changing our hearts. Well, there is another triumphal entry that the scripture speaks about. Jesus talked about it, actually, between his triumphal entry and the crucifixion. And I think about this in my own life, or when I think of when we were in Cambodia and I saw the devastation and the evil and the unfairness, if you will, walking through those streets and seeing these young girls getting ready for their job, so to speak, in the beauty parlors and so forth. And you could get utterly, totally discouraged. You know, I could maybe make a difference for one. If I was Hannah and Janice, I could look at these and it could look like it's such a big thing. Or if we get involved in any kind of situations where there is an abundance of wrong that we just see over and over and over, and it can callous our hearts what does Jesus have to do with that? What does the riding into Jerusalem and the leading up to the cross, how does that affect us today? I think that it affects us in this way. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He fulfilled the prophecy. Many people did not understand that this was not a kingdom of this world that he was inaugurating. This was another kingdom that he was inaugurating. This was another kingdom that was coming to fruition. And I think when we're out on the streets, we're out in the highways and the byways, or we face personal struggles, we face things that we don't understand, we face, you know, feelings or emotions, situations that we just don't understand. The confidence that we can have that Jesus brought this to fulfillment, that Jesus in fulfilling the mandate that God had given him to bring everyone to him through the cross, our confidence can be in him. See, if our confidence is in... Every one of us could make a difference for one person, and that would be a really good thing, okay? That would be a really good thing. We could make a difference for 100 people, and that would be a really good thing. But at some point in time, we could come to the place where we would say, I made a difference for 100, but I really should have made a difference for 1,000. Or I made a difference for 1,000, but there's millions of others that someone should have made a difference for. Well, Jesus made that difference. And I'm not talking about not doing anything and just saying, hallelujah, Jesus made the difference. I'm saying Jesus made that difference. We can't touch every life by ourselves, but Jesus can. We can't right every wrong that we see, but Jesus can, maybe not tomorrow. You could argue that he's made it right 2,000 years ago, really. And I think that would give us a lot of courage. You know, I was thinking the other day, Sometimes there's things in life that we just don't understand. You know, it's amazing how well life can be going. Maybe I'm the only one who has this. But if so, then at least know that there's one person like me out there. But where things can be going well. You feel at one with God. You feel at one with your wife if you're married and your family. And you're doing life, and suddenly there's a situation that comes along that you don't understand. You don't have the answer for. You don't, if someone asks you to try to say what you're feeling, you can't even do that because you don't know what you're feeling. And then this morning in Sunday school, we talked about perfect love casting out fear, and because fear has to do with judgment and so forth. I'm not talking in that sense. I'm talking where we're walking along, we're doing life, we're not at a place where we've given up our confidence in God. Not at all. In fact, that might be the only thing we have left. And that's a good place to be. It's not always comforting, but it's a good place to be. And, you know, you're thinking about that, and I'll just be really frank. You know, you try to tell yourself, or you listen to dear brothers or sisters telling you that God loves you, and he says, yes, I know that. I know that. I know that God loves me. But I don't, right now, I don't know. I'm just not feeling much of anything as far as God loving me or not loving me. I know in my head that he loves me, but how is it affecting me today? And God gave me a picture again, which he does every Easter. Every Easter, I see that love is costly. That love costs. Love costs. Love is costly. A picture that I would encourage you to look at when you're wondering or thinking about God's love for you, go ahead and picture the Son of Man. And by the way, this Roman governor also wore purple, and he also wore a wreath or a crown on his head. Does that sound familiar? Yes, it does. Jesus wore purple. They mocked him with a thorn of crowns, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," which would have been, "Hail, Caesar." You know, they were making fun of him. Caesar has the power. You're under our control. But they're doing everything to Jesus that they would have done for Caesar. And it was the Romans who did that. The thorn of crowns, anyways. I think it was Herod, maybe, who did the purple robe. But anyways, when trying to get a picture or a grasp of how much God loves you, picture Jesus willingly coming to this place where he's nailed to the tree, and I see him looking. I see him looking out over people. And his heart in anguish, saying, "Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." Or picture him, the verse in Romans, is it Romans 5:8, that this is love, that while we were yet sinners, God loved us. Paul says that some men will die for a good man. Maybe the odd man would die for a good man. But this man died for us while we were yet sinners. Picture him on the cross, pushing up and screaming into the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it because he loves us. Sometimes we get so caught up in our struggles, and I'm not going to call them little struggles at all, that we lose sight of how much God loves us. We lose sight of how much it cost God to love us.